Now this morning, we conclude our study on the rapture. This is our fourth and last message in our series on the rapture of the church. And next Sunday morning, we shall be beginning a three-week series on the judgment seat of Christ, which is the event that immediately follows the rapture of the church as far as the believers are concerned. Last week, if you were with us, you will recall that we looked at the world's horizons through the telescope of the sure word of prophecy, and we're constrained to conclude that the coming of the Lord draws very, very near. We read the daily headlines through the prophetic word and observed that the statehood of the nation of Israel, the profusion of wars, the threat of famine, the presence of earthquakes, the spread of the gospel, the increase of iniquity, and the control of our economy all indicate that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. In all, through the scriptures, the apostles, our Lord Jesus, and the Old Testament prophets have given us well over 20 signs to observe. And the striking thing is that each one of those signs is in a state of fulfillment today. This morning, what we would like to do is to focus the spotlight on one further sign. It is so obvious and so significant that in my estimation it stands second only to the statehood of the nation of Israel as indicating that we are on the threshold of the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord is very, very near. That sign is the condition of the professing church today. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have depicted for us the condition of the professing church in the midst of the tribulation period. The question before us as we approach these chapters this morning is this: how far removed from the condition of the professing church in the tribulation period is the condition of the professing church today? And I think we shall notice that as we look at the professing church in America and around the world today, that we shall conclude that we are drawing very, very close to the condition that shall prevail in the professing church in the early days of the tribulation period. Thus, we conclude once again, we have a very direct sign indicating that we are rapidly approaching the conclusion of the church age, the rapture of the church is upon us, and the tribulation period shall immediately follow. As we read a few of these verses from Revelation chapter 17, watch for the characteristics of the professing church in the tribulation period. In this passage, see the church is represented by a harlot whose name is Babylon. And this is a symbolic representation of the false church, the professing church, in the tribulation period. Revelation 17, verse 1 reads, "And there came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints." This is a very striking thing that I'm not going to have time to develop this morning, but it's very striking, it seems to me, that in a day and age when tolerance is the going thing in the professing church, that there is also a very direct strain of intolerance. And that is that professing Christendom today is intolerant of Christians who are intolerant of their position. And that shall exactly prevail in the tribulation period when this professing church shall be intolerant of believers and of those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus. It's evident in verse 6, the intolerance of tolerant professing Christendom. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder."
And the angel said unto me, Why dost thou wonder?
I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her. And in the next few verses, the angel interprets the significance of the beast. If you will move with me down to verse 15, he gives to us the interpretation of the woman. In verse 15 we read, And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are people, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Verses 16 through 18 represent the destruction of the professing church in the middle of the tribulation period. And you will notice that the destruction of that professing church comes about through the instrumentality of the beast and his under kings who shall be used by God to destroy the professing church, thereby giving room for the worship of the beast who shall establish his image, and the worship of the Antichrist shall prevail. That is what is presented in verse 17, where we read, For God hath put in their heart, they shall do it against their will, to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, it is not our purpose this morning to go through chapter 17 and to expound this in an expository sermon. Rather, as approaching it topically, what we should like to see is several very distinct features of the professing church in the tribulation period, and try to thereby superimpose upon this situation the conditions of the professing church in 1971, and try to conclude how close we perhaps may be coming to the conclusion of this period of time and the conditions that will exist in the tribulation period. So, as we look at Revelation chapter 17, there are going to be three primary features of the professing church in the tribulation period that shall attract our attention. The very first one is the unity and the universality of this professing church. Now, I think that first of all is implied in the name Babylon in verse 5. This professing church is called by the name Babylon, wherein we read in verse 5, And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In interpreting the scriptures, there is a law that is called the law of first mention. The law of first mention simply teaches that in the first mention of a subject in the Bible, the matter is presented to us in germ form. And in subsequent references to that subject through the Bible, further details are given to us and further information is given to us in relation to that subject. The first reference to Babylon in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Babel is the mother of Babylon. The Tower of Babel is a story with which many of us will be familiar. If you happen to turn to Genesis chapter 11, you would discover that incident is also characterized by the two elements of universality and unity. In chapter 11, verse 1 of Genesis, we read that what took place at that moment in history was for all of the inhabitants of the earth. It was a universal movement. In verse 4, we read that it was motivated by a desire to unify the peoples, lest, says Moses in recording it, lest we be separated. So in its germ form, Babylon in Genesis chapter 11 is characterized by universality and by unity. In its final form, Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 in the tribulation period shall be a counterfeit false religious system that is in opposition to God collectively, and it will be characterized by universality and unity. Now that, I think, is clearly stated for us in our passage as well. Although we didn't read it, just slip over to chapter 18 and verse 3, where we have further reference to this Babylon. And in chapter 18 and verse 3 of Revelation, we read, For all nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies.
If you'll turn back to chapter 17, verse 1, the universality again is brought before us when we read at the end of verse 1 that this great harlot sitteth upon many waters. And we have already noticed in verse 15 that those many waters represent peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now the picture in chapter 17 then is very simply this, that there is going to be in the tribulation period a religious system that shall prevail across the face of the earth. One of the features of this religious system will be that it will be a universal religious system. This woman sits upon many waters, and she encompasses all of the nations of the earth, all of the multitudes and all of the nations and all of the peoples. There will be an element of unity that will characterize this universal religious system. It is mentioned for us in chapter 17, verse 13, where we read, "These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, who will be the support of this woman." So in the tribulation period, the religious system, the professing church, shall be characterized by universality and unity. Now, what we can expect then, my friends, is as we approach the tribulation period, we can expect a growing fusion of religion toward a universal church that will encompass all nations, all multitudes, and all people. This is the full bloom of the ecumenical movement of 1971. The word ecumenical comes from the Greek word, which is translated 14 out of its 15 times in the New Testament, world. The ecumenical movement is the movement for a worldwide church. It is the movement toward the establishment of one church that shall encompass all of the multitudes and all of the nations and all of the peoples of the world. That movement shall be successful. And the full bloom of that movement will be seen in this church, professing church, in the tribulation period. It was about the middle of the early part of the 20th century that churchmen across America and around the world became disillusioned with the splintered condition of Christendom and began to be conscious of all of the disadvantages of the divisions within Christendom. And that motivated what you and I have seen taking place during the last two or three decades. The joining up of denominations and the amalgamation of denominations toward breaking down the divisions that exist within Christendom. The striking thing is that as the movement has developed through the 20th century, it has reached out its tentacles to encompass not just denominations within Christendom, but now the religions of the world at large. Arnold Toynbee, the eminent British historian, in a lecture given at the University of Minnesota not too long ago, spoke of the great necessity of the establishment of a single family and said that this was the only hope of survival in the world now that man has annihilated distance and has invented the atomic bomb. He said the alternative is mass suicide. The only alternative to the destruction of the human race is a worldwide social fusion of all the tribes, nations, civilizations, and religions of men. And we are taking giant steps toward the accomplishment of this very thing. In 1971, the year March, in Beirut, Lebanon, the very first movement of the World Council of Churches toward the realization of this took place. For many years now, dialogue has existed between the World Council of Churches and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and so on. But it was in March of 1971, under the initiation of the World Council of Churches, that the first dialogue took place between the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and the World Council of Churches. And we are seeing that this is a giant step toward the realization of what shall take place in the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 17. The government of Israel, the Jewish National Fund, has already designated a place in the southern part of Jerusalem for the erection of a building that they are going to call the House of the Bible. In this building, there will be a 1 million volume library, all of the artifacts and manuscripts that are available. The building will be dedicated to the study of the things related to the Bible by Muslims, Jews, and Christians. And one could multiply illustrations in this fashion to demonstrate that you and I are seeing taking place about us today a movement that is taking giant steps toward the realization of a worldwide church, a church that shall encompass all denominations and all religions. It will be the full bloom of the ecumenical movement about us today, and that full bloom is demonstrated in Revelation chapter 17. And as I look at what is taking place today, and read it in our church magazines, and listen to it on our news broadcasts, and read it in our newspapers, I see that the headlines are screeching the news, that we are moving very quickly toward the realization of this situation. Be well assured of this fact, my Christian friend, that before that is attained, before this worldwide church is reached, which surely shall be reached, and which most churchmen in America and around the world are dedicating their lives to accomplish, before that shall be attained, the church shall be raptured. The church shall be removed from the earth. And as we see the movement in this direction, we are impressed again with the fact that the coming of the Lord draws very, very near. Now, the thing that we want to particularly observe from our passage this morning is this. What will be the characteristic of that worldwide church? That is, if such a thing shall be attained, then upon what basis shall it be attained? And as we look at Revelation chapter 17, the second great characteristic of this professing church in the tribulation period is apostasy. I think that is first of all implied for us, again, in the title Babylon. This church is called Babylon the Great. Now, I have already mentioned that the first reference to Babylon is Babel, Genesis chapter 11. We do not know a great deal about the Tower of Babel, but not too far from its probable location, another tower has been uncovered by the spade of the archaeologists. It is in Deir Nimrod. And that tower suggests to us probably something of the structure and the purpose of the Tower of Babel. That tower that can be visited by sightseers stands 153 feet high. It has seven stages in recession. And on the top of the seventh stage, there is surmounted a house or a room, and on the walls of which there are the signs of the zodiac and other astronomical figures and characters. Each stage on this tower is painted a different color to represent a different planet. And if that is what the Tower of Babel was like, which is the most probable explanation, then there are several things that we know about that Tower of Babel. Undoubtedly, it was involved in the study of astronomy and in the worship of the stars. It certainly was a place of idolatrous worship. And that is the background of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. The city of Babylon in Old Testament history was the epitome of idolatry in the Old Testament era. And that is why in verse 5 we read of the abominations of the earth. In Old Testament literature, idolatry was the abomination. So in the name Babylon, we have an indication that this professing church will be an apostate church. It will be a church that is a counterfeit religious system of a cooperative or a collective rebellion against God. It will be idolatrous, and it will be in rebellion against the authority of God. The name Babylon suggests for us the apostasy of this church. I think also the description suggests it. Do you notice how she was described? She is the harlot. She is a prostitute. What a dramatic contrast to the description of the true church, described by the Apostle Paul as a chaste virgin, espoused to Jesus Christ. This church is the harlot. And the harlot in the Old and in the New Testament oftentimes is symbolic for debauched and idolatrous worship. One thing is sure. In the tribulation period, the professing church that shall be universal shall be based upon an apostate foundation. It shall be Babylon the Great. It shall be a prostitute, an unfaithful representation of the people of God. One thing then that we can certainly expect is that as we draw close to the tribulation period, we can expect apostasy to become increasingly evident. The Apostle Paul told us, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, that the great apostasy shall come in those days. And I believe with all of my heart this morning, friends, that you and I are living in the twilight of that great apostasy. The signs are multiplying. One of the signs of the great apostasy, I suspect, is the rise of false prophets about it. There is Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Science Movement, Father Antoine of Belgium, Monsieur Freytage, who presents himself as the angel of the Lord, the celebrated Ludendorff, who has glorified himself as the Antichrist, Joseph Smith, the revealer of the Mormons, Rudolf Steiner of Anthroposophism, and Herbert W. Armstrong, and many others. Herbert W. Armstrong, The World Tomorrow and The Plain Truth, presents himself as the only true interpreter of the Scriptures and the God-enlightened prophet of the latter times. He represents the only true church, the worldwide church of God. He is the man who denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He denies the doctrine of grace. He denies the immortality of the soul. He denies the possibility of any present salvation. He preaches an eclectic presentation of a combination of Seventh-day Adventism and Ruffalism and Mormonism and British Israelism. He is a false teacher that is calling many hundreds of thousands of Americans to follow in his way. The prevalence of false teachers is one of the indications of the apostasy that is upon us. The denials of the fundamentals of the faith, another indication that we are living in the twilight of the apostasy. One of the newspaper advertisements in the Dallas Morning News not too long ago was entitled, "What Should Children Be Taught in Sunday School?" The advertisement reads, "That God created the world in 6 days? That man is not a creature of evolution? That Jesus was virgin born, did miracles, and was literally raised from the dead? That Jesus may come down from the sky just any day now? That only those who believe such assertions will be saved and everybody else will be burned forever in hell? Or that creation should be studied from all the world's religious views, plus the views of modern science? That man has evolved from a wonderful evolutionary process and is part of the product of nature? That Jesus was most likely a good man who taught many good things, and like many of the religious leaders of the world, had myths invented about him by his followers? That religion should deal in the here and now with complete trust in the forces that brought us into existence without morbid fear of death." It concludes with this statement: "If you agree with us in teaching our children a broad view, free view of religion, come visit us," and it states the churches in Dallas where this is taught. There is no question about it that we are living in an age when the great fundamentals of the faith are being denied. The inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God attacked on every hand. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the deity of our Lord Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection and the second advent of our Lord, the great fundamentals of the faith being denied on every hand. It is one of the signs of the apostasy that is upon us. The capitulation to comparative religion is another indication that we are living in the apostasy. Dr. D.B. Steiner, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, recently wrote, "One religion is as good as another. We might even find more of Christ in Hinduism and Buddhism than in Christianity." Now that is typical of the comparative religion approach. I sat on a panel in a university in the city of Dallas here not too long ago with four other men. Most of them, I suspect, were liberals and who did not revere the Scriptures or Jesus Christ as I did. The man who was sitting beside me in the course of this 1.5-hour discussion with all of the students in this class said on one occasion, "If you ever hear a man stand behind a pulpit and say, 'This is the truth,' then you will know that that man has not begun to understand Christianity." That is the comparative religion approach, and we have capitulated to that. And it is one of the signs of the apostasy that is upon us. The invasion of the secular and the carnal into the spiritual is another sign of the apostasy that is upon us. I read recently that the cast of that filthy musical called Hair sang the new musical mass at the Episcopal Cathedral in New York. The mass supposedly celebrating the death of our Lord Jesus was on this occasion was to mark the third anniversary of that musical Hair. It was also to celebrate Buddha's birthday and Mother's Day. The mass was celebrated by an Episcopal priest. A Roman Catholic priest read the epistle. A Unitarian political appointee read an address, and the anti-war message was delivered by Dr. Harvey Cox, the apostate Baptist minister from Harvard Divinity School. Here's the point. Reporters and photographers were so sick that they had to be pushed away from the communion rail at the time for communion. It is this type of thing, the invasion of the carnal and the secular into the spiritual, that is an indication of the apostasy that is upon us. There are others. There is the rise of the occult, and we see it on every hand. Just to tie in directly with Babylon in Revelation 17, what shall one say of the rise of astronomy in America, in a professing Christian country? The rise of astronomy, it has swept people off their feet, so that today there are untold millions of Americans. 40 million Americans dabble in astrology. 10 million of them will not make an important decision without consulting the stars. Lives are planned by the planets today. In McCall's magazine, I read, for many of today's young people, astrology has taken the place of psychology as the personality decoder of our generation. Even up in Canada, it's happened. McLean's magazine writes, Canadians are going in for what is probably the biggest revival of astrology since the fall of Babylon. No one even looks at you out of the corner of his eye if he says that you were born in Pisces. The Sunday Times of Britain reports that 2/3 of the adult population in Britain read their horoscopes, and 7 million of them do it seriously. The rise of the occult is another indication of the apostasy that is upon it. And one could speak, besides astrology, of the clairvoyance, ESP, black magic, telepathy, palm reading, and many other evidences of it. It's part of Babylon. That is the point, friends. It is Babylon. It is Babel back in Genesis 11. And what we are seeing as it is going to reach its full bloom in the tribulation period is the development of that in our very era today. I believe with all of my heart that what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians concerning the great apostasy that shall sweep the earth in the initial days of the tribulation period is almost upon us. And we are living in the twilight of that great apostasy. It is Babylon the Great, Revelation chapter 17. It is the second feature of the professing church in the tribulation period, and we are moving dangerously close to that feature and that characteristic. But there is still a third. And the third feature of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 is its political activism. One of the things that impresses a person as they read through Revelation chapter 17 is the relationship between the woman and the beast. The beast is the leader of the revived Roman Empire, the leader of the European Confederacy of 10 nations. And I want you to notice what the relationship shall be between this woman and the beast. In verse 3 we read, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." She is dominating the beast. If the imagery means anything to us, then it simply speaks to us of her domination over the political power that shall prevail in the world at that time. Again, I think you have this presented to us in verse 1, where you read that she sits upon many waters. She is in a position of great political influence. In verse 18, we are told specifically that she reigns over the kings of the earth. One thing that we can certainly expect as we approach the tribulation period is that the professing church will become more influential and more active in national and international politics. And that is precisely what is taking place in our very day and in our age. The painfully slow movement towards a one-world church, the fulfillment of the ecumenical movement, the painfully slow movement toward that, because of the inability to agree on a doctrinal foundation, has led the leaders of this movement to move in another direction, which now is a direction of mission. Now the emphasis in the ecumenical movement is not what doctrines can we agree on and how we can establish a common doctrinal foundation. Now, rather, it is what can we do together. It is projects that become so important to them. And the emphasis is upon mission and upon project. The Ecumenical Review, the spokesman for the ecumenical movement, this magazine, in an article recently reported on this dialogue between the World Council of Churches and Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims. And this is what it wrote. The World Council of Churches may have to move away from its position of continuous isolation to one of more positive cooperation with men of other faiths in matters of mutual concern such as justice and peace and human rights and education, development, and the future of man. And that is exactly what is happening. We are seeing the church become a political force. That is why Paul Harvey, the noted commentator, some time ago mentioned in his commentary that thousands of Presbyterians have left the Presbyterian Church, USA, because of their $10,000 donation to Angela Davis's defense, and because of their $25,000 that they gave to the Black Panther defense when they were on trial in New York. In September 1971, the World Council of Churches had its annual meeting in Bulgaria and allocated $200,000 to anti-racist groups around the world. 24 organizations were given money. 9 of them were liberation fronts in South Africa. One of them, $7,500, given to the Malcolm X Liberation University in North Carolina. This is a typical representation of what is done with that $200,000. Rather interesting twist came when the revolutionary government of Angola, in exile, turned down its offer of $7,500, saying it was a trap and that the World Council of Churches had become political. And that's striking. That is very significant. It was the revolutionary government of Angola that rejected that offer because they said the World Council of Churches had become political. The evidence for it is abundant on every hand. The church center in the United Nations is heavily staffed and heavily financed. Every major denomination in the United States has an office in Washington that is involved in the church lobby. The U.S. News and World Report of just a month ago made this comment. Showdown in Congress over prayer in schools reveals this. Spokesmen for religious groups are becoming an important part of the Washington scene. Heeding the pleas of leaders of denominations and religious groups, Congress rejected the proposed constitutional amendment to put prayer back in the schools. The outcome was hailed as the greatest victory for the activist churchmen in Washington since they helped push through the Civil Rights Bill in 64. Now, the point is not that that amendment was a good amendment. I am not sure that it was. I think that it's a good thing, perhaps, that the amendment to put prayer back in the schools was defeated. It was not a good amendment in the opinion of many people today. The point is that it was defeated as a result of the influence of denominational men who are involved in the church lobby. And the influence of these men in politics is becoming increasingly great. It is in this year that the churchmen have made their marches to Hanoi and to Paris. The Canadian Council of Churches, just this past year, has introduced a new ministry, a ministry that is devoted to helping the men of the United States Armed Forces who are draft dodgers and who are escaping from the army. Their chaplain is a chaplain from the University of Wisconsin. It is supported jointly by the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, with $70,000 budgeted every year for it from the World Council of Churches. That is the political activism of the apostate Church of Christendom today. A recent article in an influential German magazine summed up the new religious mood by documenting the emergence of a revolutionary ideology which, it says, and I quote, threatens to turn the church into a political party. That is a third great feature of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the apostate universal church shall control the political arm. And at the end of that 3.5 years, the political arm shall overthrow the apostate church and establish at that point the worship of the Antichrist and the worship of the beast. But in the tribulation period, one thing is certain, that there shall be a politically active apostate church that shall prevail and shall encompass the earth. We are moving dangerously close toward that very situation. And so as I sit back, friends, and as I read chapter 17 of Revelation, as I superimpose it upon the newspapers and the magazines that I read, I am impressed with the fact that we are moving very close toward the conditions that shall exist in the tribulation period, when there shall be one church, universally united, that shall be apostate absolutely to its very core, and shall be politically active and controlling the politics of the earth at that time. We are moving dangerously close toward that. If I take then the condition of the professing church today and I add it to the seven signs that we considered last week, and then I add to it the 8 or 10 other signs that I can find elsewhere in the Scriptures, I conclude that the better than 20 signs given to us by the prophets, our Lord, and the apostles that indicate the coming of the Lord are in a virtual state of fulfillment today. The challenge to me and the challenge to you is this. What type of person ought we to be? How ought we to be living? Here we come to the conclusion of our study of the rapture of the church. If it is near, if it is imminent, if it is upon us, then, my Christian friends, how ought it to affect our daily lives? Let me call to the witness stand the Apostle Jude. He would stand before us, and quoting from his own words in his epistle in verse 3, he would say, "Men and women, believers in Jesus Christ, let us earnestly contend for the faith." And that is one of the practical implications of the imminent coming of our Lord. It is, let us earnestly contend for the faith. When General Sherman was on his march from Chattanooga to Atlanta and to the sea, General Hood circled behind him and cut off his return to his fort, his basic means of supply and communication. He sent one of his lieutenants, Lieutenant Corey, through the lines to the fortress, and shortly, one of his men saw the signal being flagged to him from the fort, "Corps is here." It was at that moment that General Sherman, by heliography, sent back his world-famous message, which was, "Hold the fort, I am coming." Standing with him was a Christian major, Major Whittle, who related the story to a world evangelist, P.P. Bliss, and it was Bliss who wrote that hymn, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." My Christian friend, if we are standing on the threshold of the great apostasy, if we are standing in the very days when the rapture of the church perhaps is upon us, then one of the great messages that comes to us from the Apostle Jude is, hold the fort. Earnestly contend for the faith. And that is what Believer's Chapel is committed to. The men who shall stand behind this pulpit and who shall minister the word are men who will earnestly contend for the faith. They believe that the Bible is the word of God, that it is inspired by the Spirit of God, and it is inerrant in its entirety. They believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that he is the only way to God, and that his death upon the cross is the only means whereby man in his sin can be reconciled to God. We shall earnestly contend for the faith. We shall hold the fort by God's grace, and we shall preach the word. That is the great challenge that is upon us. As believers in Jesus Christ, in this day when apostasy prevails on every hand, and we seem to be under attack from the apostates in every direction, the message from our Lord would be, hold the fort, for I am coming. Earnestly contend for the faith. May God enable us, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Sunday school teachers, as parents, to earnestly contend for that faith and to teach our children and to minister to those to whom we minister the faith so that we will be defending that which is under attack and which is being washed away and undermined from every direction. Let Paul come to the witness stand. Paul, what manner of men ought we to be in view of the imminent return of our Lord? Paul would stand before us in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and say, "I charge thee before God and before Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word." That would be Paul's admonition to us this morning. As we anticipate the coming of the one who shall judge us, it is preach the word. It was D.L. Moody who said, "I felt like working 3 times as hard when I discovered that my Lord was returning again." Now I know that there are a lot of problems with talking about working hard for Jesus Christ. I realize all of the implications of that. But I think the message of it, my friends, is dynamic to it. If our Lord is on the threshold, if he is standing at the door, if the rapture of the church is upon us, then somehow that message ought to grip our hearts as it gripped the heart of the great evangelist Moody. I felt like working 3 times as hard when I learned that my Lord was returning again. That's the admonition that Paul gave to young Timothy. "I charge thee before him who shall return and judge. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season." May God enable us to be that type of a Christian. Paul, come to the stand once again, will you? This time as Paul comes to the stand to exhort us as to what type of men and women we ought to be, I suspect that one of the things that he would do would be to quote what he wrote to young Titus when he spoke of looking for that blessed hope. His admonition would be to watch expectantly. And that ought to characterize us, Christian friends. Are you watching expectantly for the coming of our Lord? It is said that Dr. G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe, before the morning breaks, the final morning will have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. This is now his work to all believing souls till he comes. We're not looking for death," he says. "We're looking for him. Watching expectantly." What a characteristic of a believer as we approach the days that are before us. John, will you come to the stand? What type of person ought we to be? John would, I'm sure, quote for us from his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 28. Where he exhorts those to whom he is writing to so live that they shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. He shall come back. Justin Martyr once wrote what he said was a saying of our Lord that somehow, for some reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was never included in the Scriptures. The saying of Justin Martyr was this: "In whatsoever state I surprise you, I will judge you there." So we don't know whether the Lord said that or not, but it is typical of what John said. To so live that we shall not be ashamed before him as he comes. James, come to the witness stand. What manner of person ought we to be? James' exhortation to us, I'm sure, would be that what we ought to be doing is waiting patiently for the coming of our Lord. Waiting patiently for him. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, verses 7 and 8, that the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and to be waiting patiently for that coming. An insurance company some time ago recorded the story of a man and his daughter who went swimming off the coast of New Jersey in the Atlantic. Before very long, they realized they were being carried out into the ocean by the tide, and the father turned to his daughter and said that he was going to swim for shore in order to obtain help, and encouraged his daughter to continue swimming, and he said, "If you get tired, just turn over on your back, and you can float all day, and I will come back for you." The father made it to shore. Then the search party started looking for the daughter. They looked for 4 long hours, until they found her quietly floating on her back out in the midst of the Atlantic Ocean. When they found her and brought her in to shore, the newsmen were on every hand, and the people were astounded at the calmness of this teenage girl. Her response was that "My father had said that I could float all day, so I swam and floated because I knew he would come." That is exactly the attitude of the believer. As he finds himself encircled by all kinds of uncertainties, as he finds himself in the midst of the trials and troubles and adversities of life, there is the calmness to rest in him because he said he would come, and to wait patiently for his coming. Lord Shaftesbury said, "The only hope for all of the mess of this world is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I do not know why we don't plead with God for every time we hear the clock strike." What manner of persons ought we to be? My friend, we ought to be earnestly contending for the faith. We ought to be preaching the word. We ought to be walking circumspectly. We ought to be watching expectantly and waiting patiently. And if you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the great message to you this morning, my friend, is to trust him as your Savior, so that when he does return and the church is raptured, that you shall go to be with him and to be like him forever and ever. If the rapture of the church took place before the end of 1971, what would it mean for you? For those who have come to Jesus Christ and have confessed their sin to him and have recognized that he died upon the cross for them, he bore their sin upon the cross, and God judged him for their sin, and they turn to him and they receive him personally as their Savior, for that person, the coming again of the Lord Jesus means the rapture, and they shall be seized and carried off to be with him and to be like him forever and ever. My friend, are you trusting in him this morning? May I ask you, what is it that you are depending upon for your salvation? Are you depending upon the blood of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul and the participation in God's future program? That is the only basis of salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. And if you have never trusted him before, we invite you on this last Sunday of 1971 to trust him, to simply bow before him and to confess to him that you are a sinner, to thank him for dying for you, and say, "Lord Jesus, at this very moment, I receive you personally as my Savior." That's the kind of persons we ought to be as we stand on the very threshold of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. Let's bow, shall we, and close our class in prayer.
Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us these signs along the way that indicate the coming again of our Lord. We thank Thee for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that has shown us how to interpret these signs and to recognize them. And we pray, Lord, that as Thou hast given to us these insights, so that we see the movements on the horizons of the world today in the light of the Word of God, that Thou would also give to us the wisdom and the grace to live in the light of this truth. Father, our hearts are just absolutely thrilled this morning at the prospect of the soon return of our Lord. We pray that Thou would help us during this week to be looking for Him. Help us this week to be walking in such a way that we shall be expecting Him. Help us to be faithful to Him during this week. We pray, Lord, that You will soon return so that we may know the fulfillment of Your great plans and purposes. We give Thee thanks for Thy goodness to us and commit Thy word to Thee and to each one of us present. For each one of us present, we ask a very special measure of grace that we might live in the light of this truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.